We are starting 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight. And, you know, again, this is the last chapter of the last book, last letter that Peter wrote, that we have a copy of. So these are Peter's last words. What do you think is the most important thing that Peter thinks we need to pay attention to in this last chapter? We're going to hear it. Okay, but keep that in context. This isn't just, you know, I'll be around next week. You know, we're going to have, you know, Peter's, I'm going to be there in a couple months to do a gospel meeting. Everything's cool. You know, it's like, no, this is the last thing. The last thing that Peter is sending out to the churches. He said, already says he knows that. He says, I'm, you know, the first we were looking at, he says, I'm making sure that you guys are going to be reminded. He's going to talk about some more of that now. Because I'm going to die soon. And I'm going to make sure that you have what you need before I go. So he knows where he's at. So we're going to read through chapter 3 so we get it all in context, and then we'll dive in. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? That nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. All right. So like the other chapters we've seen, this one's pretty full too. What do you see jumping off the page in chapter 3?
The earth is going to be burned up.
Yeah, the heavens and the earth are going to be burned up and dissolved. He says that 3 or 4 different times in different ways. Well, might that get your attention? Yeah, it gets my attention. And he also talks about these scoffers, you know? But before we get into all that detail, notice what he says up front. This is the second epistle. So, you know, this is a nice internal reference. This is one of those things that I think, Stephen, you were talking about this the other day about some of the letters. When you see these kinds of things, it's someone was not trying, you know, it's like this is just kind of a by the way. You know, it's like, yep, you know, the other letter I wrote you, this is the second one. You know, these two letters have had the same purpose. And they're just, it's just kind of a casual internal reference that says, yeah, these are real letters. Just real letters. He wrote these letters and they got circulated around and read. He says, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So there's his purpose. He says, I want you to know, I want you to be reminded of these things. And he said that earlier. And then he explains that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Now, I wrote a little wordplay up here. I find English a very fascinating language. And, you know, the word mindful, which is here in the scripture, is one word in English, M-I-N-D-F-U-L. And what does it mean? If I say be mindful of this, what does it mean?
Keep it in mind.
Keep it in mind.
Pay attention. Be aware. Right? That kind of stuff. But one of the things I love about the English language is that we have these compound words that also have meaning. Christians are to be mindful, but they're supposed to be mindful. What is our mind supposed to be full of? What is he talking about? He says the word of God. Remember we was talking about the last chapter? Knowledge. It's the knowledge of the gospel of Christ that gives you what you need to know to be saved. You still have to do it. You have to obey it. You have to live faithfully. You have to walk in the light. But it's that knowledge. You know, add to your what? Faith? Knowledge. He talks about knowledge all the way through this. And so here he's saying, be mindful. Your mind should be full. Make your mind full of the words of God. But notice what he does after that. Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What did he just do in that statement? What did Peter just do in that statement? Let's read it again. Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What did he do?
Be mindful.
Well, that's what we're supposed to do. But, yeah.
He's putting his writings along with the other apostles on the same level as that of the prophets. In other words, equating them with Scripture.
Right. And that's really important. First of all, if he wasn't an inspired man, would that be a bold and audacious claim? To come up and say, well, you know what? What I'm saying here is just as important as what you read back there in Isaiah. Right?
Second only to Jesus saying he was the Son of God.
Yeah. But you see, and that was an audacious thing too, right? I mean, that the Pharisees had a real hard time with that. But he also does this plainly. And in fact, he kind of has this, you know, this little paragraph he has at the end about, you know, these are like the same things that Paul talks to you about. And, you know, like, according to the wisdom given to him. And then it says, some of the things he writes in his epistles, yeah, some of them are hard to understand. But unstable people twist and distort as they do the other scriptures. So in two different places in this chapter, Peter makes it really clear. Are the teachings of the apostles scripture? Yes. He is claiming inspiration. He's claiming these are God's words. They are scripture. Now, the problem with that, of course, to modern ears, is people don't want to believe in inspiration because they don't really want to believe in God, and they want to cherry pick through the Bible and say, well, I don't really like that chapter. That talks about something that I don't want to give up. Right? And so what does that mean? They're gonna try to cast doubt on the inspiration of Scripture. And they do it all the time. In fact, I was reading, we're probably after we finish Peter, we're probably gonna do Jude, because Jude and Peter have, 2 Peter have a lot in the same lot in common. And I read all this discussion about, you know, what all the arguments about Jude. You know, Jude and 2 Peter talk about a lot of the same stuff. In fact, even have some of the same phrases in them. And people go, well, you know, Jude probably had a copy of 2 Peter, and so he just kind of said, here's a few pieces of 2 Peter worth listening to. Or someone will argue, well, Jude probably wrote it first, and Peter just copied from him. Or they both copied from some other letter. What are they denying in all that argument?
Inspiration.
If it all comes from the Holy Spirit, does the Holy Spirit tell you to say the same sentence that he tells me, if we were both inspired, could he say, please say, these are the words I want you to say? We know this from Book of Revelation. John, when the Apostle John is told, he says, what you see and hear, write in a book. And several times he is commanded directly by God or by an angel, write this. You know, they're told what to write. The Bible is not a bunch of thoughts put in people's heads that they can just say, well, I just think I'm going to word it this way. God's word is God's word. not God's thoughts that men got to interpret any way they want. It's God's word. Like I said, he never wastes words. Go ahead.
Well, there are different ways in which inspiration from God can mm-hmm. happen.
Mm-hmm.
It is possible that they built off of one another, mm-hmm. but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's not inspired either. For instance, at the beginning of Luke, we note that he says, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, including right. himself in that,
mm-hmm.
it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus.
Right.
So he had received all those things already, and he was writing them down, mm-hmm. but at the same time, that doesn't discount inspiration.
That doesn't mean that Luke wasn't inspired too, just because right. he knew Peter and he said, hey, Peter, tell me about that time when you were on the mountain with Jesus.
Right.
Right.
And same with the writings of Mark as well. So mm-hmm. so what we see, they could have gotten something from the other, but hey, they're both inspired, so that's not...
Well, and how many decades have all these guys been out preaching and meeting with each other and talking to each other? Do we learn how to talk like each other when we're around each other a lot and we hear each other a lot? I mean, we had dialects that we pick up and slang words and phrases. You know, like if I said something, those of like precious faith, right? Well, that's something that's, you know, that is a scriptural reference, but it's passed into our culture. So someone who might not be talking about the Bible at all might use that same phrase. Now, are they inspired because they use the same phrase that's in the Bible? No, right? But the point is that what he's talking about here is this is inspired. It's inspired. And we need to trust it and go with it. But so many people want to say, this isn't really inspired, or this one might have been, but this isn't. All the time, they're denying the power of the Holy Spirit and that this is really from God. What they really want to do is get down to, you know, Paul was a good guy, yeah, and he was a great philosopher and a pretty moral man, you know, and he was really, really went out and preached a bunch of stuff, but, you know, that chapter in Corinthians where he talks about marriage, you know, I don't think that really applies. I think that was Paul's own personal opinion. See, this is what people want to do. And you can't do that. It's God's word. So we're going to learn a little bit more, because basically this next little section is exactly about people who are saying that about God's word. Let's read. Knowing this verse, so he says, I want you to be mindful. I want your minds to be full of the prophets and the teachings of the inspired apostles. Knowing this first thing to remember, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So who are these people that are talking? How does Peter describe them? Scoffers. What does it mean to scoff?
Blow off any.
Yeah. No respect, complete disrespect, right? Or it means eating really fast if you happen to like the Redwall series of children's books. that was a slang term they used there. But no, it means to disregard, disrespect.
Disregard of feelings.
You're just not even going to, I don't even want to hear it. Right? I don't even want to hear it. It's not real. But notice who he's talking about. First of all, he describes them. Scoffers will come in the last days. Walking. Now, he's already said that there are going to be false prophets, right? He said that in the last chapter. There were false prophets back then. There'll be false prophets among you. Right? He's warning them this is going to happen. But look what these people are. First of all, they walk according to their own lust. We saw the same thing when we studied about the false teachers and false prophets in the last chapter. Right? What are they all about? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Right? So they're walking according to their own lusts. And saying, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, he says, he tells us the context of this statement he's saying about the scoffers in verse 8, where he says, beloved, do not forget that the day of the Lord, you know, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And then he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So when he says, where is this coming he promised, talking about what the scoffers say, who is he talking about?
The false teachers.
Where is the promise of his coming? Who's the his coming being talked about there? Yeah. Do we have any other promise anywhere else in the scripture of anyone else coming? No. The only one they could be talking about, I believe, is Christ. Now, if they're talking about Christ, then these scoffers have been told that Jesus is going to come back, right? Because that's what they're scoffing about. They learned it from somewhere. You can't learn about Jesus' return. In fact, you can't even learn about Jesus by just looking at creation. You can see that God is all-powerful, right? Romans 1 tells us this. We have no excuse. No man has an excuse to know that God exists because he has made it clear by what has been made. But to learn about Jesus Christ requires the gospel and requires what? Preaching and teaching. Right? So here he says, where's the promise of his coming? Notice what he says. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, if these scoffers are people who have been told about the coming of Christ, and one of their arguments for scoffing is that, well, ever since the fathers fell asleep, we're going to figure out who the fathers are, everything stayed the same since creation. In other words, he ain't shown up yet. Who are the fathers he's talking about? Since the fathers fell asleep. It could be several things.
Could be Abraham. Old Testament.
Abraham.
Could be Abraham and Isaac and all those guys. Could be. But in the context of what we're talking about here, I think what he's talking about is, because remember when this is being written, this is in the 60s. How far are we from Christ on earth in the 60s? Around 30 years, 20, 25, 27, 30 years, in that range.
Generation and a half.
In that range. And how many people have died who saw Jesus walking on earth by now? In 30 years. Probably almost anybody over 40 or 50. Maybe probably a few people who were 70, maybe a couple that were 80. But people didn't live very long back then. They didn't have medicine. They didn't have modern stuff.
Especially with the persecutions.
And there was a persecution. People, you know, Paul was hauling people. Paul wasn't the only guy. You know, we forget this sometimes when we're reading Acts. You think that, well, you know, Paul was the only guy out there hauling people to prison. No, this was probably quite a popular pastime around the young, energetic Pharisees, right? To go off and haul Christians to prison and to death. And, you know, we had the stoning of Stephen. We had James being killed. You know, Herod thinks it's cool to kill James with a sword. So were Christians getting killed? And that's not even the Romans. We're just talking Palestine right now. You think about the Romans and the Greeks and everywhere else. People, they were dying. So it sounds to me like he could be talking about Abraham, but, you know, he's saying, well, ever since, let's just say it was Abraham for a second. Well, ever since Abraham, nothing's been different. Well, okay, you could make an argument for that. But since they're saying, where is this coming that's been promised? Because since the fathers fell asleep, nothing's changed. So he could also be referring to the older generation of Christians who have now passed away, right? Because we're in that next generational time frame. It's been 30 years. So, you know, Peter, James, and John and the apostles, probably in their 20s to mid-30s, I don't think any of them were probably over than 30 during Jesus' ministry, would you say, Stephen? We don't know exactly. It doesn't tell us. But, you know, some of them were married. We know Peter was married. We don't have any data that says they were really old. You know, Matthew was a very successful tax collector. I don't know if he could have been that, a really young man. I don't know. But we just don't know. But the point is, they were in their 20s or 30s. And so here they're saying, this younger generation is saying, where's all this coming? We've heard about it our whole life. If you were 30 years old in the church somewhere when this letter was being written, Jesus was already raised from the dead when you were born. So what, you know, you would have said, I've heard this my whole life, and it hadn't happened yet. And this is the whole point. This is why what are they scoffing about? They're saying, he's not coming. We've been telling this all the time. So in the first century, yeah, go ahead, Dan.
They're drawing conclusions fueled by their own impatience, which is two things that are sinful as far as God's word goes.
Yeah. And incredibly human.
Yeah. But it sounds to me like, since they seem to be knowledgeable, that they were likely Christians who were falling away or have fallen away or part of that misleading preachers.
Let's talk about that for a second, because Now, it doesn't, just because they're scoffing doesn't mean they have to be of this next generation, right, after those that saw Jesus. But one of the things you can see, even in the history of the churches of Christ in the United States, if you go back to the Restoration time period in the 1830s and 1840s and 50s, you had a blush of people ditching denominational teaching and coming together and saying, we just want to go back to the Bible. 40 years later, what did you have? You still had new people who had been converted because of the gospel to that same idea, but you also had 40-year-olds whose parents were the ones who started the restoration movement. What about 80 years from now? You're in the middle of, let's say, the 1920s. What do you got? You got people whose grandparents were restoration preachers and pioneer preachers. What happens when you get generations away from an initial event?
Same thing we read about in Kings and Chronicles.
And Judges.
Didn't even know God.
And yet there arose another generation. Judges, how many chapters of Judges start that way? And then there arose a generation who did not know. So this happens in the church too. And you know this because you can see this in the first century and the second century. By the time you get to the mid-second century, you've got a lot of people with really divergent ideas. You start seeing the formation of the core of Catholicism during that time. Stuff that would never have been tolerated in the first century with apostles around or people who directly knew the apostles. By the time you get three or four centuries away, you're full on into worshiping Mary and popes and everything else. Yeah.
Well, look how quick the Israelites started complaining after they were Exodus out of Egypt.
It took how many days? It wasn't very many. I think they got to the Red Sea and they kind of go, oh, we're going to die. Take us back to Egypt. It was all they had. But let's look at this now. So they're scoffing about the second coming of Christ is what they're scoffing about. So let's continue. Verse 5. For this they, the scoffers, willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. There is so much in there, but just focus all the time he says the word. They're scoffing about the word because the word is what's saying Jesus is coming back. Okay? So they're saying we're not going to believe this stuff. But he says, you got to remember, you know what God's word does? It creates, it preserves, and it destroys. You know, God's word is what keeps this whole planet ticking, this whole universe ticking. It says it's being preserved by that same word. And so, and of course, when God says time's up, guess what? Time's up. Says that in the book of Revelation. It's a nice little passage. Angel comes up and says, time's up. He's talking more about the situation there, but I always like to think of at some point God's going to say, we have that song, it says, and time shall be no more. Now, what does it say? They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water. What's he talking about there? That the heavens were of old and the earth was standing out of water and in water.
Creation.
Yeah, Genesis 1, right? So, if you ever wondered if the New Testament confirms the creation story of Genesis 1, here's a great example. It says, yep, that's it. There's one little interesting thing about this. And the earth standing out of water and in the water. I wonder what that means.
Oceans.
Well, out of water, yeah. And in the water.
Gulfs.
Could be. This is a really interesting point. Just go ahead.
The water where the fountains of the deep came from, the water from the flood and the
fountains
of the deep
came from. Yep, we're on the same page.
And there's been fairly recent research that found,
not even by believers.
Yeah, not even by creationists, but holding that there's this water trapped in rocks underneath the surface of the earth in the mantle.
Yeah.
In this rock called Ringwoodite, which is just fascinating. Apparently it's enough to cover it's enough water that we have in the ocean. you know, they wonder where all the water went, or where did all the water come from? Well, there you go.
Okay, so what Stephen's talking about here, there's a guy I ran across a set of videos of a very strident creationist who, I like a lot of what he says. A lot of it's got some good scientific backing, but here's the kind of basic idea that, first of all, there's this really interesting reference in the flood that says God broke up the waters of the great deep. No other explanation, that's it. But the concept and the theory says that, and there are large amounts, there's a lot of underground water, right? How many of you have ever been to Texas? If you've been in almost anywhere in central Texas, you have driven over something called the Edwards Aquifer. The Edwards Aquifer is a limestone formation that goes for thousands of square miles, and it's got hordes of water in it, just all kinds of water. It's all underground. And there's that kind of stuff all over the place. When we think of the earth in water, you know, we would have thought, oh, you know, it's the earth and then the ocean's out here, right? So you've got the land here and it's just dirt all the way down to rock. And then there's water on the side. But here he says, standing up out of the water and in the water. And the interesting thing about this, there's some really interesting science that says there could easily have been as much as 2 miles of water underneath major sections of tectonic plates of the continents. So how deep's the ocean in its deepest point?
6 or 7 miles.
Mariana's Trench, in general, a couple miles. You got a couple of deep spots, but a couple miles is about it, mostly, around there. What would happen, let's just say that there was some rock that was kind of holding up these tectonic plates, and God decided one day to wipe these out. What would happen to that big plate?
Drop down.
What would happen to all that water?
Squish up.
There would be so much water coming up. This is an intense pressure. We're talking about tens of miles of rock on top of this. This is all the scientific theory, but it's really interesting. Huge amount of mass, billions of tons of weight, pushing down on water which has nowhere to go. And guess what? Guess what's down here? There's rock, but what else is down here? Lava. Is this stuff hot? Yeah. Is it being pushed really, really hard? So you've got really hot water at really high pressure, and all of a sudden God breaks up the fountains of the great deep, which means you would have boiling, steaming water, geysers bigger than a tsunami, blasting out of cracks in the earth and putting all of that hot water, billions and billions of gallons, oceans worth, up into the sky. What's going to happen when it gets high enough in the sky? It's going to cool off. And what's going to happen? It's going to fall down. And if all this is here, and all of a sudden the dirt's down here, where's the water? Up here. So it's a really fascinating bit of relatively new science about a very likely explanation for Noah's flood. Go ahead.
You see that big rift in the Atlantic Ocean whenever you see the...
Go look at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean.
Whenever you see it without the water, there's a topographical map of it, and you see this huge rift in the middle of it. That's very likely where all the water came out from, or a good chunk of it.
Yep, Pam?
There's a parking lot in Grufton, you can see what happens.
The river under the sinkholes. Yeah, you've seen some of those sinkhole pictures, right? Where there's a hole that opens up and you can't see the bottom of it. It goes way down. Now, the interesting thing about all this, just as a side note, is here you have this little thing in the Bible that says the earth, the ground standing out of water and in the water, which no one had any idea about before. We just thought, well, okay, he's just kind of displaying, you know, like you might say an island's out in the water, right? But it's in a mountain. An island's just the top of a mountain. So, fascinating little tidbit. All kinds of interesting science. I actually have some DVDs on this if you're interested in watching it. The guy goes through the scientific arguments for it. Yeah, go ahead.
I like what in Job, when all the scoffers have been doing.
Yeah.
And then finally in 38... And the Lord answered Job out of whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?
Yeah.
Now prepare yourself like a man, I think, and gird your loins.
Yeah.
I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Mm-hmm. Or who stretched the line upon it to what were its foundations fastened? It kind of goes on through the rest of the chapter like
yeah.
that. And it's like, and I like hearing that because it, when I start to question, I can go back to that and say, yeah, who am I?
Right.
Question. I mean, sure, it's, some people say, well, it's human nature. Well, so what? God still is in charge.
So it's a fascinating thing to think about. But, you know, the scripture, if we do what Peter is telling us to do, have our mind full of the scripture and believe it, I don't have any problem with it. God created it. He created the whole universe. And guess what? In a couple of verses, you know, it's like the old thing, you know, I brought you in this world, I can take you out. God's saying the same thing. I created this world. And guess what? It's going to be done. And I can make another one. That's the really cool part, is the new heavens and the new earth. But let's continue. Okay, verse 6, he's talking about the world and the water, by which the world existed, perished, being flooded with water. So there is a New Testament reference to the flood.
Another one, because we saw one in chapter 2 already.
That's true. Yeah, talk about Noah and the whole illusion of baptism. Verse 7, allusion, not illusion. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, so what's he talking about? The heavens and the earth, which are now. This is Peter, first century. What's he talking about? The heavens and the earth in the first century are preserved by that same word. And they are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So, they're being preserved and reserved. What's the destiny of this earth and these heavens? What's it saying? Fire. Yeah. There are some people who want to argue. In fact, there's a book that some college students one time asked me to read. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And I read it. And the first, and he makes this long argument. Book's thicker than the Bible, right? Makes this big old long argument that God's really not going to destroy the earth. He's just going to renovate it. And when I first saw that, the first word that came up into my head was poison. Because that's exactly what the snake told Eve. You'll not surely die. Oh, the world's not really going to burn up. I mean, I know Peter says this, but yeah, the world's really not going to burn up. Listen to me for a while. Let me convince you otherwise. God created the whole universe. How big is the universe compared to the earth? Answer is, we don't even know. Because we don't even know how big the universe is. But we are a tiny speck in a rather mediocre galaxy. You know? In a universe vastly full of galaxies. There are super galaxies in the universe that have millions of galaxies our size orbiting them. Right? We're this tiny little speck in this great creation that God made. I mean, can he create another earth anytime he wants? Does he have to take a deep breath? No. So I wonder why people want to argue that. It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, I know why. It's because it's the devil. They want to get you to doubt the word of God. That's the simple part. But let's continue. Reserved for fire until the day. Now, it's going to tell it when it's going to happen. The day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We use that word judgment. We don't use perdition very often. What does perdition mean? What does perdition mean? It means utter loss. Utter loss. It means you're lost and that's it. So what's going to happen? Judgment and eternal loss, eternal damnation of ungodly men. So, should we expect, if God wants, of course, God could have just said this right here in Peter and the Bible could have been done, right? But he says more in the book of Revelation, obviously, about some similar things. But what's he doing here? He just told us. When is this going to happen and who is it going to happen to? Judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Keep that in mind. So, is this going to be good news or bad news?
Depends upon which side you're on.
Exactly. Yes.
I'm not in the dictionary. It says perdition is the final loss of the wicked.
Right. Final loss. No recourse. No coming back. you know, otherwise, lake of fire, right? Devil and his angels, lake of fire. You can talk, Gehenna, you can talk about it in lots of different ways. Okay, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. He's just been talking about these scoffers and making this argument that God's not delivering on his promise, right? Because he hasn't done it to suit our timetable. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, this is a first century fisherman making a very philosophical statement. What did he just describe? 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. What is he saying? That to God, time is relevant. He is eternal. And our human perspective of time, which way does time go?
Forward.
That's it. I don't care all the science fiction you've ever watched, you can't go back, right? Time goes forward. Where's God? Does God know where the end is? Does God know the millisecond of your very last breath of your life? He already knows it. Why? He's already there. He's eternal. So Peter is making a really powerful statement here. God isn't bound by time. He's outside of time. He made time, and he will stop time, at least this time. Okay, then he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's just talking about the scoffer. The scoffer's saying, why hadn't it happened yet? You know, it's almost like they're snapping their fingers saying, God, can you please perform? Send Jesus back. We're impatient. But he says, but here's the reason. God is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God came this millisecond, would there be a lot of people who would not be prepared? The Bible says most, right? The vast majority. If God comes a year from now, will those people have had a time to repent and obey the gospel? Will there be some number of thousands, 100,000 people who may have had their sins forgiven in that time period? Yeah. So when God waits another year, what does that mean? Does wickedness keep going? Yep, wickedness keeps going. Guess what? It hadn't stopped. It hadn't stopped since, you know, back then. But is he being patient that more can be saved? Yeah. Now, the Bible does tell us that he's going to get to a point where he says that's it. You know, he did it to Jerusalem. Remember when we studied Ezekiel and the destruction of the temple in 586? He talked to them for 200 or 300 years saying, you guys got to straighten up. You guys got to straighten up. I'm going to have to come and take my spirit away. I'm going to have to take my temple away. You better straighten up. And finally he said, I've had enough and I can't bear it any longer. He said the same thing about the world. Remember, why did God flood the earth? What did he say? That the only thing in men's heart was evil all the time. He says, I'm sorry I even made them. There was so much wickedness and so much violence. Can God reach an end of his patience? Yep. He's given us a couple of examples. So, but the good news is, and the good news for us all is that we have today, and there's that great thing that says, while it is still today, right? In Hebrews. While it is still today, you need to obey the gospel. So we're going to stop there, but, you know, he's going to start talking about that day and what's all going to happen. And the thing I want to leave you with is verse 14, the first part. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, how should the Christian feel about the heavens and the earth being burned up? Looking forward. Why? Because that means our Savior's come back, and that means we're going to go be with him in heaven. So be ready, be prepared, and look forward to it. We'll stop there.